have spoken on this theme. Joseph being a picture of Yeshua, killed by his brothers but not left in the grave. He was taken out and dwelled among the nations. Joseph rose in stature in Egypt, just as Yeshua has been magnified among many of the nations. And at the end of time, Joseph revealed his true identity to his brothers, and together they were reunited with their father. And the parallel is, of course, that Yeshua's true identity will be revealed to his brothers, and this will be the beginning of a new age, the age of the resurrection, life from the dead. But today I want to look at a different angle. I want to follow through on a comment made a couple of weeks ago during Hanukkah. And at that time, during the drash before the Torah reading, I commented on Yeshua's defense against the religious Judeans who were threatening to stone him for claiming to be the Son of God. And when he did, Yeshua quoted Psalm 82, verse 6, which says, "You are gods." And he implied that the psalmist was addressing this to Israel, the Jewish people who stood at the foot of Mount Sinai when the word of Hashem was delivered to the nation. In other words, he was saying that the Jewish nation, the Jewish people, are gods. In the drash, I commented that I could understand Yeshua's logic. He was saying that people are whomever God says they are. And if God says to those people that they are gods, those who receive the word of God on Mount Sinai, then how is it blasphemy for the one whom the Father sanctified and sent into the world, how is it blasphemy for him to say, "I am the Son of God"? That's Yeshua's statement to those who were his critics. But what I said was that there was something more difficult to understand, and that was why in Psalm 82 does God say to the Jewish people, "You are gods"? That's a harder thing to understand. I can understand Yeshua's logic, but it's based on the premise that Psalm 82 is a word from God saying to the people, "You are gods." Interesting question. I didn't really answer it fully. I pointed out you can't really say everything in a drash. So I only said one thing, and that is that it has to do with deathlessness and obedience. Anybody here remember me saying that it had to do with deathlessness and obedience? Some of you might remember. You people don't remember drashes when they're given? You don't memorize them? You don't take them? Okay, never mind. I'm just kidding. I don't either. I looked at my notes and figured out what I had said. But today I would like to explain the statement, to draw out the meaning a bit more, perhaps also to help us to better comprehend our own hope in Yeshua, our own standing as sons of God. So the title of my message is, "You Are Gods." You are gods. And I will draw heavily on Psalm 82. I would like to read it to you. It is only 8 verses. And I will use a blended translation from David Stern. I call it a blended translation because I am taking part of it from the Jewish New Testament commentary where Dr. Stern discusses John 10 and Yeshua's question and quotation from Psalm 82. His translation differs there from the version that Dr. Stern used in the Complete Jewish Bible. So he has the Complete Jewish Bible, the Jewish New Testament commentary, he has Psalm 82 in both, and they differ. It's okay. I can live with that. So he doesn't quote the whole psalm in the commentary, so everything I'm about to read is from David Stern, but if you are following along in your Complete Jewish Bible, you may notice a few departures. Also, just a one minor point, Dr. Stern describes the use of the Hebrew word Elohim, which appears 4 times in Psalm 82, and he points out that Elohim can be translated in 4 ways: God the Supreme Being, judges, angels, and gods with a little g, the lowercase use of the word of the plural of God, gods. In order to see how God could possibly call the Jewish people gods. I will now give Dr. Stern's rendition of Psalm 82. Elohim, or God, translated in this case, according to Dr. Stern, God, the big G God, stands in the congregation of El, and El is also translated God. He judges among the Elohim, and this time, according to Dr. Stern, that's judges or angels or gods, small g. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked, Selah? Give justice to the weak and fatherless. Uphold the rights of the wretched and poor. Rescue the destitute and needy. Deliver them from the power of the wicked. They don't know. They don't understand. They wander about in darkness. Meanwhile, all the foundations of the earth are being undermined. I have said, you are Elohim, judges, angels, or small g gods. All of you are sons of the Most High. Nevertheless, you will die like a man and fall like one of the princes. Arise, Elohim, big G God. Arise, O God, and judge the earth, for you will inherit all the nations. Now, as you can see, this psalm is about judging rightly within the congregation of God. It is a call for God to arise and judge the earth. It says that God himself stands in the congregation of God, judging among either the judges, the angels, or the gods with a small g. We'll go into that in a moment. He asks them, how long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? He instructs that we should give justice to the weak and fatherless, uphold the rights of the wretched and poor, rescue the destitute and needy, deliver them from the power of the wicked. But in verse 5, there's a change. Up until this verse, the voice of God is speaking to the congregation in the second person plural. For those of you who remember grammar or subscribe to Grammarly on Facebook, that is you. Second person plural, you. But in verse 5, the voice changes to the third person plural, they. What's the significance of this change? See, the question is whether God has switched from speaking to the congregation and is now speaking to someone else about the congregation, or whether God is still speaking to the congregation but no longer issuing instructions but is referring to they, which in this case could only refer to those who are oppressed by the congregation, because the only ones present in this exhortation. So in the first instance, God might be saying to the congregation, do justice, etc. And then the writer of the psalm, still presumably under the inspiration of the Spirit of God, advises us that those who oppress the needy are cluelessly, meaning not knowing, not understanding, wandering in darkness, undermining the foundations of the earth. Pretty serious accusation. In the second instance, God would be saying to the congregation, do justice, etc. And then he explains to the congregation that he's talking to, those who are oppressing the poor and needy, that the people they are oppressing are wandering in darkness. They don't know. They don't understand. Meanwhile, the foundations of the earth are being undermined. But this second reading doesn't really connect all the thoughts. Is it really the case that oppressed people don't know they are oppressed? They may not understand why they are oppressed, but they know they are oppressed. They certainly understand that. They may feel like they are in darkness, but they're not in darkness about their condition. They know that they are in darkness about their condition. But what does their condition have to do with the foundations of the earth being undermined? Clearly, the foundations are undermined by those who act unjustly, not by those who are being oppressed. So it's the first meeting that seems more likely that the psalmist is explaining to us, the reader, that the congregation that acts unjustly is in darkness, doesn't know, doesn't understand, and as a result, the foundations of the earth are undermined. Then he says that we are God's. After all of that, he says we are God's, meaning we are judges, angels, and or little g gods. Gods in the sense of the small g, powerful beings, angels in the sense of messengers, and judges. Are we judges? Well, Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 6, don't you know that God's people are going to judge the universe? We are supposed to be judges. And in 2 Corinthians 5, therefore we are ambassadors of the Messiah. In effect, God is making his appeal through us. Being an ambassador is like being a messenger. An angel, the word for angel, malach, also can mean messenger. Then the psalmist inserts this warning, you will die like a man and fall like one of the princes. So first, we are called gods, then we are told that we will die like a man or one of the princes. Kind of doesn't go together very well. The implication about gods, you would think of gods as being immortal. So if we're going to die like a man, we certainly aren't immortal. We know that death is a judgment that began in the Garden of Eden. And so this statement about you will die like men and fall like one of the princes is essentially telling us that we are gods, the one who stands in the congregation of God is our judge. He's saying to us who are called gods that God is our judge. Those who do not judge righteously in the congregation of God will fall like one of the princes. Yeshua gives a little light to this contrasting thought that we are gods, yet we're going to die like men. When he says that people that are called gods in Psalm 82 are the people to whom the word of God was addressed, the people of Israel, who received the word at Mount Sinai. Yet all of those who were at Mount Sinai died in the wilderness also, except Joshua and Caleb. So in what sense were they deathless? They were deathless in the sense that they were a nation and their descendants would be preserved as a nation. And that nation would not utterly vanish from the face of the earth. So the statement, you are gods, is not just about being judges, although there is an exhortation to judge righteously, and it's not just about being messengers from God, although we are certainly responsible to declare the message of God and of his kingdom. But he is also saying that we are that nation, Israel is that nation, which even if every other nation vanishes from the earth, we will continue to be a holy nation, a royal priesthood. We will not perish from the earth forever. Our deathlessness, in other words, trying not to shout into this, our deathlessness, in other words, is not as individuals, but as a people. You are gods refers to the nation of Israel. And that nation will not cease to be. And as the congregation of God, we must reflect his character outwardly to the nations. In the end, God himself will judge us according to our works, our righteous judgments, or our ungodly oppression. Now you can see why I said in my drash a couple of weeks ago that the understanding of Psalm 82 has to do with deathlessness and obedience. But wait, there's more. It's great to know that the nation of Israel will never cease from being a nation before Hashem. And there are many other verses that I could have illustrated in order to make that point. But Woody Allen was once quoted as saying, I don't want to live forever in the memories of people who recall my works. I want to live forever by not dying. That would be Woody Allen. It's nice to know that we will survive as a nation, but if death comes as a judgment, will there be a time when that judgment is reversed? Job speaks of his skin being destroyed, yet in his flesh seeing God. He's talking about a time when he would be resurrected. Isaiah speaks of a time when every tear will be dried and there will be no more sorrow, no more infant mortality, and a time when they will not hurt nor destroy in the Lord's holy mountain. So I would like to read a passage from Paul's second letter to Timothy. I think there's something here for us with regard to this question of being immortal through the preservation of Israel versus being immortal through not dying. So from 2 Timothy, first chapter, starting, verses 8 through 10. So don't be ashamed of bearing testimony to our Lord or to me, his prisoner. On the contrary, accept your share in suffering disgrace for the sake of the good news. God will give you the strength for it, since he delivered us and called us to a life of holiness as his people. It was not because of our deeds, but because of his own purpose and the grace which he gave to us who are united with the Messiah, Yeshua. He did this before the beginning of time, but made it public only now through the appearing of our deliverer, the Messiah Yeshua, who abolished death and through the good news revealed life and immortality. So you see, it was through Yeshua that this idea of immortality came to light. Our Torah portion is about life, Vayechi, and he lived, living in safety and comfort with family and tears being wiped away. But immortality is now revealed through the good news of the kingdom of God in Yeshua. This is a dangerous message to preach, saying, I believe in immortality, I could be struck dead at any moment. And in fact, there are a lot of people who, when they hear the message of immortality, think, that's not going to happen. When we die, that's it. There's a lot of people who feel that way. And I understand that. I was an atheist for the first 29 years. Yeshua said to Martha upon the death of her brother, your brother will rise again. Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Yeshua said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever puts his trust in me will live even if he dies. And everyone living and trusting in me will never die. Through the psalmist, Hashem said, we are God's. Yet we will die like mortals and fall like any prince. In Revelation 2:11, we read, those who have ears, let them hear what the Spirit is saying to the messianic communities. He who wins the victory, he who overcomes, will not be hurt at all by the second death. The second death. Why is he talking here about a second death? I thought there was just one death. Well, you'll find that there's at least two, because those who are overcomers in the messianic communities will not be hurt by the second death. The second death, the lake of fire. You've read about it. It's in Revelation. Persevering in faith, trusting God's provision in the Messiah will give us confidence against the final judgment, the lake of fire. There is then, in addition to the promise that there will always be a Jewish nation, a further promise that we will one day live in immortality, not under the threat of death. We may experience death now in this age. Our lives could end at any time. But the congregation of God will endure, and those who are in the Messiah will live forever. Therefore, may the character of Yeshua be reflected in the manner in which we judge those who are oppressed and needy, the weak and the fatherless. Paul wrote again in 1 Corinthians 6, is there not a wise man among you, not even one who will be able to judge between his brethren? May we embrace this statement, you are God's. May we embrace our role as those who are trusting in and waiting for the Messiah's return. May we look upon one another with love, not showing partiality to those who have more, whether earthly possessions or natural talents, being more eloquent, having better training or understanding or worldly knowledge. We all, except for the grace of God, are wretched, miserable, blind, poor, and naked. Yet we are awakened to the hope of eternal life, and we no longer fear death, for to us who are being saved, death has no victory, and the grave has no power. Even if we die, we shall live forever. Amen. Unfortunately, we have ended early, so I'm going to call the elders up to figure out what to do next, because I'm lost in this position.